Thanks, Matt, and it is great to be with you tonight on a subject that is near and dear to my heart. Matt mentioned that I have five children, and I'm close to entering into what would probably be called the departing years, but I have loved every season of life with my family, and look forward to tonight's discussion. There's a difference between doing something that is expositional by nature, which is almost all I do, and something that is experiential by nature. And tonight is going to be experiential from a launching point, and then I hope certainly that the Word of God will enter and inform everything that we do along the way. Matt, when he talked to me about this, talked about teaching our children the central theme of the Bible, and I began to think about how will 1 hour go on that. It could run in so many different directions, all of them profitable. So my hope is to probably speak for 15 to 20 minutes max now, and then to be interacting on things that are important to you. I thought about tonight and what we could have talked about. We could have talked about the place of the nuclear family within the family of God. That might come up this evening. We could talk about the importance of a strong marriage in regard to its role in teaching our children the Scriptures. We could talk about the role of the father in the home. We could talk about what it means to distinguish the difference between raising good kids and raising kids in the gospel. There's a world of difference between raising children that are good kids with morals and the difference of the Christian faith, where they're actually members of the community of grace. We could talk about the appropriate role of mother, the hand that rocks the cradle, rules the world, and what is the influence of that in the home. We could go into the necessity of formal instruction or the inevitability of informal instruction. We could talk about how do you handle kids in their adolescent and adult years when they stray from the gospel and what relationship that has to those of us in ministry. We could talk about the practice of disciplining children. I could sit here for an hour and talk about practical ideas that would strengthen a more biblical model that would connect the home life to the church life, particularly as many of you are preparing for ministry. We could talk about the home as the primary sphere for Christian nurture. We could talk about a plan for family worship. We could talk about how do you sustain devotional life over the years as our children change. We could talk about the importance of conscience building. Where do you go in an hour with a subject this vast and this important? I hope to share from my own experience and then allow you to shape where the conversation would go this evening. I want to tell you a little bit about how it was that the Big Picture Story Bible came to be and my own experience in teaching my children the plot line of the Bible. And I tell this story because I think it sets a number of issues in place that might be profitable for discussion. When Lisa and I were engaged, I'm going to take you back to 1983. Most of you weren't even born. But when we were engaged, we entered at our church into a premarital counseling class, and we had to fill out a form. And the form that was listed asked for our response to a question: do you want to have children, and if so, why? Lisa wrote down her answers and I wrote down mine. And when it came time to share these publicly with the class, she looked at her answer and said, I want to have children because I'm curious to know what they would look like, which I still find incredibly humorous. I want to know what they look like. Well, that's where my life in parenting began. And we did have children. Matt mentioned five in number. And it wasn't very long before what they looked like in Christ became everything to us. I was away on a weekend retreat and woke up early in the morning with the urgent necessity of wrestling with how do I train my children in the Scriptures. And I wanted to write a catechism. It just immediately began to come to my mind. And it was a catechism, unlike the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the answers are doctrinal, but not necessarily textual, that is, biblical. And a few questions began to come to me immediately. Who created the world? Answer: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And every question, the answer was the Bible memory verse itself. And by the time I finished that, I had 45 verses that took me, in my mind, from Genesis to Revelation. That was actually the birth of what would later become the Big Picture Story Bible. I was planning a church. And we had an idea in our church that we were going to, in a sense, react. Because we'd been in churches where everything ran under, we call it WWW, the way the world works. It ran under specialization and segmentation. And because that's the way the world worked, that's the way the church worked. And there are advantages to it, because when people come looking for a church, for them to walk in and wonder, where do I fit at a segmented level? And do you have a specialist that deals with me? Well, those churches grew. People knew how to find their way in. But we wanted to react to that. We wanted to react in this way. We wanted to replace specialization and segmentation with integration and generalization. We didn't want to break all our kids out according to their developmental world. We didn't want neighborhood groups in the middle of the week where young married couples without kids were together and all the senior citizens were together. We wanted an integrated world. We wanted small group Bible studies where a young single professional was at table with an elderly couple who also was next to a young family with a child on their knee and a university student around the corner. We wanted that kind of world. And when we thought about that, and we thought about the relationship of the home and the church, we decided to put those 45 catechism questions to a family devotional. And so our little core group of a church plant wrote a family devotional that would take you through the plot line of the Bible in the course of a year. Three devotions per week, using those 45 windows, almost verses as windows in which to expand. See, in my church, maybe I'm not Southern Baptist, I'm Presbyterian. So in my church, nobody's going to do family devotion 7 nights a week. So our family devotional was built on 3 nights a week. Because I figured if I could get people to be training their kids 3 nights a week, I'd be 3 nights ahead of where we normally were. And if I asked them to do 7 nights a week, we wouldn't get anywhere. So our devotional set out to teach 5-year-olds through 11-year-olds the plot line of the Bible. We completed that project. So that when you came to church, you had a Sunday school lesson, which we also wrote, but it was reinforcing what was going on in the home, so that the home retained the primary sphere of influence for godly instruction. We thought it was great. We were underway. We were world changers. Families were leading their kids in devotions. Sunday school was reinforcing the home rather than the other way around. The midweek gatherings were integrated across the board. And at my own table, the preschoolers were left out. Because a devotional, we didn't know at the time, if you publish, they tell you what's your target audience. We just wrote. It was going right over the heads of preschoolers. And so I went to a woman in our church, Gail Schoonmaker. She became the illustrator of the Big Picture Story Bible. And I said, Gail, we're missing every home with preschoolers. They're listening at the table, but everything's gone by them. I said, I'll tell you what we'll do. We're going to dumb it down. I'm going to simplify it even more. I'm going to write some text. You draw some drawings so that when the preschooler comes to church on Sunday, they're given a sheet of paper for them to go home and color on with a few words of the text that will try to get done what we're doing in the devotional for the whole thing. That is the birth of the Big Picture Story Bible. We got about three chapters into Genesis, and she came to me and said, I think I'm going to paint a few of these. And she began to paint them. I looked at them and said, those are really good. We took them to a publisher. They liked it. But they also thought that perhaps it would be better if we had a professional illustrator, because the woman in my church had never been published before, and her work had never been, in a sense, authenticated at that public level. And they said, maybe it'd be better if we had someone else do the illustrations. I said, well, then the project's dead, because she is my work. I mean, this whole thing is growing up out of our church plan. These are my people. This is a commitment. And the publisher graciously said, well, let's go to work and let's figure out how we can get this done. And that began a 4.5-year journey of what became the writing of the Big Picture Story Bible. To meet the need that was existing in our church for preschoolers to understand the plot line of the Bible. It took 4.5 years. Gail Schoonmaker, who is the illustrator, has 4 children of her own. And so she painted in the cracks. And we spoke about a philosophy that would actually have God as the center, even via the perspective. They tell you in children's books, everything should be two-dimensional, straight ahead. We said, well, we don't want that. We actually want a lot of illustrations that actually indicate a theological perspective of God's creation and God involved and people in relationship to God. So we wrote on top of everything. And for some reason, it has been helpful. I tell you that story to spark some interest regarding where you might want to go. It indeed was a story that was birthed in marriage. It was birthed in a home. It rose from a commitment to shepherd a people. It involved the gifts of a very small nucleus. It served one family, and by God's grace has been used to serve thousands of families. I want to say one thing about publishing. I was frightened of publishing, so made a commitment early on to never receive a dime from anything I would ever print in my life, lest anyone wonder, why does he publish? So when I say to Matt, you should buy more, it isn't because any of it comes to me. It never has come to me, never will go to me. All the monies are either given in this instance to the church or in other instances, other projects to the Simeon Trust. But I am not in this for me, never have been and don't intend to be. But the story of this tool is the story of a church plant. It is the story of responding to what we're trying to do. And we have seen God do great things with it. I'm a firm believer that the home is the primary place for Christian nurture and instruction. And if you were in our church, there is a quote, forgive me, he's not a Baptist, he's a Southern Presbyterian, by the name of Robert Louis Dabney. And the quote is what I'd like to end with before we launch into the kinds of things that you would like to speak about tonight. But this is read at every baptism or dedication in our church. The education of children for God is the most important business done on earth. It is the one business for which the earth exists. To it, all politics, all war, all literature, all money-making ought to be subordinated. And every parent especially ought to feel every hour of the day that next to making his own calling and election sure, this is the end for which he is kept alive by God. this is his task on earth. This issue that we're going to speak about tonight, training our children, is as deep as it gets for me. It's foundational, as important as nearly anything else I can think of in life. Because I am convinced that if we are to secure, by God's grace, the 6-year-old for Christ, then we secure the gospel for the coming generations. And so my respect for the spiritual appetite of children is high. My sense of what God can do in the life and heart of a child is elevated. And as a consequence, we ought to give ourselves to our children in ways that outstrip nearly anything else we give ourselves to in life. Those are experiential comments meant merely to spur your thought on what might be permissible tonight for discussion, or things that might interest you from this point on. So I'm going to go ahead and take what now is the next 20, well, I thought I'd go till 20 after. I've got now 22 after. We have up to, I think, about an hour or so. We have up to 8 o'clock, which is about 40 minutes. What I'd like to do is just ask you to step to a mic as you feel you'd like to and interact on something. I'd be glad to speak to each thing as I'm able. And I'm certainly no expert, but I'd be glad to share from God's Word as we launch into this. Yeah.
Good evening. My name is Ryan. You're not just looking at parents who are seeking to do this with their own families. You're also looking at current or future pastors that want to know, how do you get your congregations to do this? So my question for you, because it sounds like your plant has been successful in getting your families to go home and do this, whether it's 3 days a week or, as a good Baptist would do, 7 days a week.
You Baptists always outdo us.
How do you train, involve, or equip your parents to do this? And I guess if you can, don't just speak from a start over and do a plant, but in a congregation, how do you transform a congregation to get your families to do this?
How does one energize the body, the local body of Christ, to make strides in initiatives that would strengthen the home? It was simpler for me than perhaps what it will be for many of you in this sense. When you're beginning something, there is no pattern, there is no history, there is no blueprint. And our people were ready for it. They say that when you plant a church, you will attract individuals to your congregation who are about 5 years younger than the lead pastor. I don't know if that's true or not. I've never read the statistics. But in our case, anecdotally, that was about correct. Maybe perhaps people want pastors that are a little older than themselves. So when we began Holy Trinity Church Plant, myself and John Dennis, who I should mention, John and I have worked together for 18 years in ministry together. And anything that comes out of the fruit of what might look like personal labor is really a collective effort in our church family. We attracted people who were between the ages of, he's about 6 years younger than me, so we attracted people in their early 20s to their early 30s. They were in their child-bearing, child-rearing days. We energized them behind this task by calling them to the elevated work of what God is doing in the family. So if I were in a church today and had to energize a congregation to this and to take it seriously, I would probably go quickly to 1 Timothy 3, where it speaks about, in verse 1, the nobility of the work of elder. And it isn't until you get to verse 15 that you see what constitutes its nobleness. And what constitutes the nobility of the function of overseer is that the church itself is the pillar and buttress of the truth in the world. Which, in other places in Scripture, Paul speaks about the truth itself as, you know, the foundation upon which everything is built. But in Timothy, the argument is this: the visible, local manifestation of God's people is the support and buttress of truth in the world. That's why the work of an overseer is noble. And connected within 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 15 is the nature of the home. So that the home itself, the nuclear family, is the bedrock foundation of what is the local family of God. Now, that kind of well-reasoned, at least I would hope so, understanding as it begins to settle into the church that you're in, that the church is the manifestation of God that supports, that is indeed the pillar and buttress of truth, and that that truth rests and depends upon the strength of the nuclear family, energizing your people to figure out how we nurture growing families begins to come into line. I think of William Cartwright, who said, "Catechizing should be carried on at home by the master of the house, because houses are the nurseries of the church." Well, he said that way back in the 1500s. And so I wouldn't go home into my context and launch into a program, launch into an initiative. I would thoughtfully, carefully explain God's word to the best of my own ability so that the Spirit would wed His word to their hearts, where they would see the importance of what it is we do with families. And from that, allow your own vision and ministry to be shaped. So, in short, and this could be redundant as you get to the end of who I am, the Word of God is taken by the Spirit of God, who is, the Spirit is the author of the very Word, and that Spirit of God takes the Word of God and creates the people of God. And if you are going to recommit your own congregation to the families of God, it will have to be done on the back of biblical exposition. Does that help you at all? I hope that it's not overly conceptual. But I would open God's Word at every point to demonstrate the importance of what we do in the local home and what that will mean for the welfare of our community and for the God's truth in the world.
Hey, how are you?
I'm doing fine. I hope you're okay.
Doing well. You'd mentioned raising good kids versus kids of the gospel. I wondered if you could talk a little bit about that. And then more specifically, how do you reinforce what you're doing outside of family devotions? We've went through the story Bible several times. The kids love it. But how do you take that and reinforce it and use it and take found moments and be intentional outside of that?
Yeah, great.
So that you're not raising, you know, moral kids, but kids of the gospel that you were talking about. Thanks.
Yeah, I think this issue of raising good kids as opposed to raising gospel kids is the difference between life and death. We are not out to merely have children that are well-mannered, who know how to answer the phone and use their name. We would like that, but there's a world of difference between the Christian faith and a moral, upstanding life that submits to the conventionalities of intercourse in a society. This is where I think the handling of the Bible itself needs work. The Old Testament is not a collection of Aesop's fables with a moral lesson at the end. And no one is more accessible or more helpful on this than Graham Goldsworthy in his work, Gospel and Kingdom. But when you begin to teach your children about Moses in the bulrushes, there's so much more going on than the moral of the story being, God took care of Moses, he'll take care of you. That's not what the Bible's about. Moses has a particular place within the redemptive plan of God, namely the one who would be God's rescuer of his people. And to get ourselves out of morality in the church will require pastors who are capable of handling Old Testament narrative, prophetic literature, poetry and wisdom in ways that can show the arc or the plot line of the Bible being fulfilled in Christ. So devotional preaching is killing us because it raises semi-decent children who, when they're adults, walk away from it all. Let me tell you what conservative religious thinking does in this area. If you have your Bible, I'm trying to think of... First Timothy 4 says that now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Unbelievable phrase for children. Whose consciences are seared. Well, what is the manifestation of a seared conscience? They forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received from thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Religious morality has a consequence of searing the conscience and turning the Christian faith into nothing more than a list of rules of what you can and cannot do. And you sear the conscience of a child to begin thinking that a relationship with God through the mediation of Christ, received by faith in His promised word, is not what they're about. But what we really are about is teaching them what to do and not do all the way along the way. Well, we're damning our children. And we're damning the next generation. And so this issue of gospel kids versus good kids is nothing less than the difference between life and death. Now, what happens in the church then is we move toward this, this kind of legalistic raising of kids. But you take the searing of conscience out of the church and demonstrate how the searing of conscience happens in the culture, and it leads to the licentious aspect of life. So that when my wife is in the alley running with her friends and she says, oh, we're trying to teach our kids to respect authority, and the response given her is, we're not trying to do that. We want our kids to question every authority. Well, that's because liberalism is going to lead to licentiousness, whereas religion is going to lead to legalism, and neither of which are what you want to be doing with your children. So, a way forward on this issue of raising good kids is a proper handling of the Scriptures, demonstrating the gracious call of God in Christ as the fulfillment of all things promised. That we introduce our kids to a gospel of grace. And that we raise our children in the community of faith from a vantage point of grace. That they actually understand what the Christian faith is. Secondly, that we learn how to reconstruct the conscience. Think about how important the conscience is. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, when he's talking about the food sacrificed to idols, goes so far as to express that the weaker brother's conscience is weak, but even so should not be violated, even in matters that weren't sinful. So for Paul, protecting conscience was more important than even being right or wrong. So for our children, we need to rebuild the walls of Christian conscience rooted in grace, so they don't begin to think like, what's the cartoon where the guy walks around on his shoulder? The let conscience be your guide. Jiminy Cricket. The Scripture's teaching is going to be vastly different. So, I don't know if that helps at all, but my thoughts on morality really can be summed up there. The nature of your second question again and how it connects is, how do we informally or along the way build on our formal instruction? Let me say a couple things on that. Deuteronomy 6, which Matt read at the beginning, is a great combination of the necessity of both formal instruction in the home and informal. You're to be teaching them, it looks like when you read it, all the time. So if you think that I'm going to raise my kids with that 3-minute window at dinner, and that's when we do, quote, worship, not only do you have a misunderstanding of worship, you have a relatively narrow window to do all your parenting in. Worship, biblically defined, is a life lived in joyful obedience to God's word. That's worship. A life lived in continual, joyful obedience to God's word. So raising our kids is an all-the-time kind of thing. If my wife were here, you'd love her. And she would say these things so much more eloquently than I would be able to. But she would tell you that probably the most important thing we've done in our whole marriage with our children is the dinner table. Make it a priority to get home for dinner. Get home for dinner. We light candles every night. My wife is a candle freak when it comes to dinner. They're rarely lit any other time. But at dinner, they are lit. Why? That is the moment in our home where the family isn't just about the devotional reading. It's about life. It's about your day. It's about what's happening. It's about this place being a place of safety no matter what happened to you today. What is going on in your life? What are we talking about? My kids got all over me this summer when our whole discussion in the evening centered around a question that I wanted their reaction to is, what is the importance of the creation of wealth for the Christian? Try to throw that at your sixth grader over dinner. They're like, Dad, where are you going with this? No, I want to know. What do you think is the importance of the creation of wealth rather than the distribution of wealth for the Christian? Well, what did it have to do with, you know, John 3:16 or Exodus 20? Maybe not a lot, but our home is interacting on life. Informally, all along the way, with the dinner table as the centerpiece. I don't know if that helps you. But I guess, in a nutshell, the necessity of formal and informal, of being intentional and continual to this issue is where it's at. Those are two very big questions we've thrown out there. Someone might want to follow them up, or we'll go another direction.
Thank you so much for speaking tonight. I really like the distinction between gospel kids versus good kids. Could you talk a little more specifically about that with regard to discipline and how one might discipline to raise a gospel kid rather than a good kid?
The role of discipline in raising kids in the gospel. Well, why should a parent obey you? Oh, because I'm the parent. But in actual fact, we need to teach our children that they learn to live under authority, the authority of God, as they learn to express that in the manifestation of our home. So that God has given to me, your dad, the responsibility, I am entrusted your life for him. And my discipline of you is an attempt to help you see him and to live in relationship to him. So as it says in Colossians, this is something that I think is important for us. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. If I am trying to discipline my kid because he has thoroughly embarrassed me in the supermarket, well, it might actually be because I pushed my kid further than I should have. It might not be, but it might be that. But if I am disciplining out of provocation, out of embarrassment, out of I am a pastor and you need to be a certain kind of kid, you're going to raise a kid that not only reacts against the gospel, but is going to react against goodness. So I think discipline is something that should be taught within the context of the relationship with God, and it should be exercised consistently, thoughtfully, lovingly, prayerfully, encouragingly. And our kids ought to know that. My kids should know that my discipline is rooted in love. I don't know if that helps you. Not always easy, is it? Yep.
Our oldest daughter is on the precipice of becoming a teen soon, in a couple years, but she's starting to see a lot more of the world's things that they have to offer around her, and she just thinks they're the coolest. And so I'm just curious, we've been working hard for the last 10 years holding up the gospel to her, and this is a whole new area for us, and I'm just curious in what ways you held up the gospel as being more alluring than all these other enticing things at that age range, preteens.
Every one of our situations is different, and so I'm a little worried about a boilerplate approach on this question. And every child is different. In different seasons, they might react in different ways. So I speak from my experience more than from some prescriptive nature for your situation. My experience is the South Side of Chicago. My experience is all my kids in public schools. My experience is they are the vast racial minority in their context. My experience is I can't walk four blocks without somebody begging for money. My experience is my alley is continually a place of police interaction and otherwise. The lure, is what I'm getting at, for my kids isn't much of a lure. They do not want to take up alcohol and drugs because they step over it on the sidewalk every week. The lure of conforming to kind of social mores is not in their context, in part because the South Side of Chicago, we're not real persnickety, that we're kind of no pretension in dress. So my kids have an advantage there. It isn't like they have to wear certain things. No pretension in music. They would tell you, my adolescents would tell you, that on the school, when they move toward quietude or silence in their culture, it's a way to cope with not feeling strange. So they know by the time my kids are in adolescent years, they've learned how to navigate the non-Christian context. My oldest son didn't really have a good Christian friend his age until he went to college. So they were always a little bit on the outs. I would say this to kids, though. Expose your kids as often as possible to the kinds of people that you want to influence them. Especially adolescents. You can't do it all at home. This is where I think there is a proper place for someone in the church or that's a little older, a little further down. A lot of my kids in their adolescent years were mentored by university students who were Christians on a secular campus. They would take them to a ball game. They would take her off to here or there. So I would say I would want to expose my children to the people that I would like to influence in them as often as possible. That's very much my experience, not a prescription for your situation. And to this, you know, the report card's not in, but to this point, I have not had what you would typically call a kind of strenuously rebellious child. Not that I won't. I can still get there. But I wouldn't be able to speak with real wisdom on that particular front. Yep.
What counsel would you have for someone who wants to write books or curriculum for children? And describe for me, if you will, the process of working with an illustrator. I know sometimes in edits, text gets cut or pictures get cut. And what was that like working with Gail? And what is that process like as her pastor, too, as well?
The first question is writing and the work of writing. I don't actually consider myself a writer, but I write out of compulsion. I have a creative side to me that I don't even care if it's not good work. It's got to be my own work. And so I create because I feel like I have to. So my writing was never a calculated, principled vantage point of even understanding how to write. I just wrote out of compulsion to write. And I think what I've been able to master is about a three-year-old level, so I'm really coming really hard, aren't I? I've written different kinds of things. I've written, you know, articles for like a theological journal, published sermons, and then children's material. For me, I would encourage you this way. If you're in the pastorate and you're writing, hopefully it is out of your work rather than your work being a platform for your writing. That would disturb me if the writing was the real deal and what I was doing kind of gave me a platform to go do this. So from that, I would say write out of your context. Right out of your need, right out of your heart, right out of your creativity. And if other people tell you that it's not any good, great. So what? It's mine. You know, I'd rather tend my own garden. They're my weeds. Yeah, it stinks. But it's all mine. You know. So what's it like to work with an illustrator? Gail, you know, if you've read the Big Picture Story Bible, you realize there aren't many words. So I did the text and she figured out where to put them. We never argued. We never had to cut. We had a really good rhythm. We felt pulled along, even in the midst of it, as if this was something, an assignment that God had given us to do for the children of our church. And so it was very much one of those few things in life that when you finish, you just felt like, yeah, that was supposed to be done. So I would try to write that way and work with people that you love. I mean, if the publisher had told me that she wasn't going to be the illustrator, there would not have been a book. There would have been drawings for our children in Sunday school. We never wrote with that in mind. You know what's interesting? The Big Picture Story Bible, it's now in Chinese. They're selling it in mainland China in Mandarin, which, you know, just really excites me. Just think of that. That's just really cool. But I don't know how they got the words on that page. Yeah, who's next?
You talked about the dinner table being kind of the central place for where you guys do your family worship and devotion. And I know that just being here on campus, I've heard several people give their idea of what family worship can or should look like, but I still know that my family and several of my very close friends' families still struggle with that. If you could just give some insights into how you do it, especially with preschoolers, because that's kind of where we are right now.
Yeah, this is a great question. It's really, that's shoe leather right there. Okay, that's a shoe leather question. The nature of family devotions at the table. First of all, as the husband and father, I felt it was my responsibility to initiate, and I can't tell you how many times I was at the dinner table and thought, okay, it's time for you now to, you know, open God's word for your family, and I didn't do it. And that kind of sense then of, oh man, now I haven't done it for 2 weeks. How can I just kind of, okay, now we're going to do devotions tonight? Yeah, with my wife at the other end of the table wondering, yeah, sure, what, why tonight? So there was a sense of imperfectness in my own commitment and ability. Next, I never felt a compulsion to keep my kids for a half an hour, especially when they're younger. Sometimes our conversations after the small devotional, which might be the reading of a paragraph that I'd written, it might be 20 minutes of conversation. Sometimes it might just be gone. And I always closed with prayer. Richard Baxter, who wrote, one of my children is named Baxter, and he's a great writer even of family devotions. In the Christian Directory, you can read a lot of how he instructed families to do worship. He actually handled his along the lines of Bible reading, exposition, singing, and prayer. Very, very structured. Ours was typically a reading, two interactive questions that I would ask as a consequence of preparing for the reading, and then closing in prayer. As your children get older, you'll need to change with it. So my kids are now old enough where our family dinner table is, what book are we going to read through next? And we're actually like just read through books of the Bible. And we read a chapter, or not even quite a chapter, and then we'll talk about it. We've done all kinds of things. So I would say don't be afraid, first of all, of your failure. Embrace it. Graciously hold it. When you think you should speak a word from the Word and you don't, do it the next day anyway. Let your children leave your home having known that their parents have been committed to God's Word. There's no substitute for raw, simple exposure to the reading of the Bible. This is God's Word. So if you don't have a devotional, you don't have a plan, God's Word is what will train your children. The book of Proverbs is a case in point. I think it is discipleship material. Have I helped your question at all? How would you follow up? Because I don't feel I've I don't feel I've adequately gotten where you know we need to go.
No, I guess my only follow-up question would be, especially we have a almost 4-year-old and a 10-month-old. So that's just kind of where my frame of reference is. When you do family devotions, would you sit down and redirect from a adult translation, you know, ESV, whatever you may have, or would you use something like the Big Picture Storybook yeah. Bible? You know, what would you go back and forth? What
always
would be...
read from the ESV. No, just
it's just the one that came to mind.
And a good one. No, I think you're fine to read from something like the Big Picture Story Bible. I think you're fine, but I would say that my preference is simple reading of God's Word. That's where life is. If you have a 10-month-old, let me tell you, this is going to go so fast for you. I know they say that, you know, people my age say, oh, you know, it's going to be like that. And you're like, you are absolutely clueless. You have so forgotten what it's like to have 3 kids under your feet. And that's true. We do forget. And my wife would say to you, yeah, some days may feel like an eternity. But overall, it is going to go like that. And I want to tell you this just as a word of exhortation. Your kids are not at your table for very long. I'm astounded at the brevity of that season, that window. For me, it's sand through the fingers. It's gone. So they're 4 to 10 months old. And in your mind, all of life is going to be subsumed in this window. And it won't be long before you say, you have got to be kidding me. They're off, they're in college, they're out of college already. It's true. It's really true. The old people are really right on this. Love your 4-year-old. Let them know their mother and their father are constantly in God's Word, trying to explain it to them, listening to their questions, interacting on it. Because when they go to college, some of you probably have kids in college, the night before they leave, that was a killer. And interestingly, I gave it a really good run. But when my first one went to school, I doubled up my effort with the ones that were home. Because I realized then how narrow it is. So you're not going to be there forever. Although today, you might say, you know what? If they want to keep that nursery going downstairs till midnight, they're free to keep it going. You know? But, yeah, I guess at the end of the day, when it comes to that shoe leather kind of stuff, read them the Word and love them. That's what they'll remember. Yeah. Time for one more before our time is up. This has gone fast, at least it has for me, and I'm certainly willing to hang longer, but I don't know what they've got going on downstairs, and I committed to Matt to at least blowing the siren at 8 o'clock. Yeah.
Good evening. And staying with the theme of family worship, what are some helpful suggestions or tips that I'll be able to give to like a grandmother or a single mom in the context of the broken family? I find myself exalting the praises of family worship, but then I get the response, well, that sounds good, but it's just some helpful words to speak to that.
Yeah, I appreciate you raising this question, not only for the single parent, but the child who is raised by their grandparent. Parents have a really rough run right now. I think of the city in which I live. The two-parent family is becoming more rare. The single parent and the community raising of children is on the rise. And I think if I were trying to encourage that person, I would want, first of all, to commend them for their nurture and their oversight and their care. And you might need to put a few things in their hands that might help them as they, either something that you feel they could read to the child or that the child could read on their own. So I think the church needs to come alongside the non-traditional family in ways that don't so elevate the idealized picture that they're never going to make any strides or feel even that they belong in your church. But find ways to support, encourage them, and find mentors for them. So if there's a child without a father in the family, I think this is a place where the family of God can really help. So I think I would want to come alongside them in really constructive ways and in tangible ways, even to the point of giving them materials and relating to them and having them in your own home and demonstrating for them, modeling for them how it can be done. So many families have never been raised with anyone opening the Bible in their presence. They would never know how to do it. Constantly we have in our church people tell me, oh, well, we learned how to do family devotions because back when we were single, you would have us over to your house for dinner. I'd never seen it before. So I think opening your home to people that don't have that background or context would be very helpful. Well, it's been great to be here. It's a little strange for me because I don't really do this kind of experiential, just conversation stuff. I feel a lot better if there's like a text I'm trying to unfold. But fortunately, there have been a number of texts that we have turned to tonight. And I want to pray for you and then call it a day, and I'd be willing to stick around as long as you'd like. Our Heavenly Father, I pray for each one here that we would apprehend the glory of the gospel in Christ and that we would seek to secure that grace in our home. And so for the ones here who are absolutely overwhelmed, may they not walk out of here further overwhelmed, but may they know the mercy of Christ. For the one who needs to initiate, never having seen it modeled, I pray that you would bless their efforts. And we pray for the welfare of our children and all the children represented in this seminary, that they would flourish in Christ to the glory of God, and that they would testify to your goodness through the faithful labors of those who raised them. We commit them to you with thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen.